We're going to look this morning at one part of the words of institution in Matthew 26, verses specifically 27 through 28. There's an outline if you would like to follow along on the back of your bulletin. I'm going to go read this whole passage, verses 26 through 29, so please do give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Jesus, the account here is Jesus with his disciples in the upper room the night of his arrest. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Would you pray briefly again with me? Our Father in heaven, we look to your word as the word of truth, and we look to your word as that means through which you communicate to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, and ask that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, that you would show us Christ and the benefits of the cross, and would you call us to saving faith, and would you strengthen the faith of your believers here now. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There is a fear of God in the heart of every man and every woman and every child. Some hearts may be more hardened than others to sin, and this fear may not manifest itself in your heart until your last breath. But nevertheless, no one can escape this fear of God. You see, the first man, Adam, knew this fear from the moment that he ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And then instead of running up to the Lord as the Lord came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife Eve hid in the bushes. They were afraid of God. This fear of God is caused by our sin, just like it was caused by the sin and the rebellion of Adam and Eve when they broke the commandment of God. And this fear is the fear of God's awful judgment for our sin. And what we find in life is that our sin, it stands between us and God. Our sin is what makes us afraid often to come to worship. It's what causes us to hesitate as we go to our Lord in prayer or privately or open his word in our private reading. Our sin, it stands between God and us. Well, on the night before the cross, Jesus gave his disciples what we call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He instituted it as a sign and as a seal of the blood of his sacrifice, which takes away our sin. His sacrifice takes away the fear of God as our condemning judge. His sacrifice washes us so that we may step out of the bushes where we're hiding from God, and that we might step out forgiven and clean, no longer as those waiting eternal judgment, but forgiven and clean as sons of the living God. The blood of Jesus poured out in his sacrifice on the cross transforms our terrified fear of God into the fear of God as our loving Father and our Lord. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives us the gospel. The sacrament here is a continual reminder of the salvation that that Christ has accomplished and applied to believers. It is a salvation ready to be received by you through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to consider these words of institution. And we're going to consider three points which arise out of verses 27 and 28. We're going to consider the covenant, the cup, and the command in the Lord's Supper. And so let's consider our first point, the covenant. In verse 28, Jesus said, as he took the cup and handed it and gave it to the disciples, "This cup is my blood of the covenant." Now, covenant is a word that is familiar in some ways, but maybe unfamiliar. So it's always good to start with a definition. And so a covenant is an oath-bound relationship. And if you want to fill in that blank, the definition of a covenant is an oath-bound relationship. Now, we have covenants throughout our lives and in our society. One very clear and common example is marriage. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, wherein the two, a man and a woman, are bound together with vows that they take toward each other. And in that covenant, the husband gives his wife a ring as a sign and as a guarantee or a seal of his vow. And she gives him a ring in response as a seal of her vow to love him. Another covenant is a loan. A loan is a covenant to pay back borrowed money. You propose a deal to someone with money, like a bank, and you say, "I need $200,000 to buy a house," and you covenant that they give you the money, and you covenant and vow and promise to pay it back according to the schedule that you agree. And so covenants, these oath-bound relationships, are rather common in our society between men and men. But the covenant that Jesus mentions is different than a covenant between men, between us, between equals. You see, God makes this covenant with man, and God guarantees it himself. In other words, God fulfills all the conditions required for this covenant. You see, when Adam fell in sin, he brought the curse of death upon himself, and he brought that curse upon every person who descended from him. In Adam's sin, he made us God's enemy. His sin made us God's enemy. But you see, the good news of the gospel is that God did not leave all mankind, all of us, alone to perish in sin and death. Instead, he entered into a covenant with his sinful image bearers. This covenant is summarized throughout the scriptures with a common formula that you see from Genesis to Revelation. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And you see, in this covenant about which Christ is speaking, God took the initiative to reconcile sinners who deserved his wrath and curse to himself. He took the initiative to make us his people, that he may be our God rather than our judge. Well, let's consider the blood of the covenant. We call this covenant that God makes with man the covenant of grace. It is a covenant of grace because God does not give his people the curse that they deserve for sin. Instead, God forgives their sin and he saves them by grace. And therefore, we call it a covenant of grace. Now, since God is holy, and since God must punish sin, his covenant with sinners must require blood. God was very clear with Adam in the covenant of works in the garden that the punishment of sin is death. That is repeated and echoed by Paul in Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. And as we read in our Old Testament readings in Leviticus 17, that we learned that the life is in the blood of a creature, and therefore God requires blood. Blood to atone for our sin. And from the very beginning of redemptive history, the very beginning of God's covenant of grace with man, He has always guaranteed that covenant with blood. At the very beginning in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve left the garden, having borne the curse of their sin and heard that great early proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, they left with this simple promise that God would give them victory over sin and Satan. And as they left, locked out, clothed in the clothing their nakedness in the fig leaves, God stopped them. He killed an animal, and He clothed their nakedness Himself. And from the very beginning of God's gracious dealing with His fallen image bearers, He has guaranteed this covenant with blood. And the blood of the covenant, it comes even into more focus in Exodus chapter 24. There, we find God entering into covenant with His people Israel in Mount Sinai. See, the Lord, in the context of Exodus 24, is that God had redeemed Israel from slavery to Egypt to be His people. He has led them to Mount Sinai, and there He confirmed His covenant with them. And we find that Moses, in verse 8, took the blood of the sacrifices and threw it unto the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." You see, so that God could make Israel His people, He covered their sin with blood. He covered their sin with blood to make them His holy people. But what we find as we read through the Old Testament and as we read the New Testament with the interpretation of the Spirit through the apostles, we find that God established a certain deficiency in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And that deficiency is that He required Israel to repeat the sacrifices for sin over and over again. And the reason why is that it was impossible for the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of a man. If a man sins, God requires the blood of a man to pay the price. And so the repeated sacrifices reminded Israel that God would provide something more. The sacrifices taught Israel to expect a day when God would perfect them and eternally remove their sin. And as Israel repeated these sacrifices over and over again, day after day and week after week and year after year, and as the Lord revealed more and more the nature of His covenant with them and the spiritual nature, the Lord raised up a prophet named Jeremiah with a message that contained the promise of the new covenant. And Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, that the Lord said, "In this new covenant, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And what good news this was meant to be for the Old Testament believer who was continually, in a sense, enslaved to have to make these ongoing sacrifices. And year after year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make the sacrifice of atonement. And that was a wonderful day. And then the next day, he had to go in again to atone for their sin. And the next year, and year after year, Israel was reminded that this blood of bulls and goats, these ongoing sacrifices, did not take their sin away. They longed for a day when it would be wiped clean, when all the promises of God to make them righteous and holy would be fulfilled and consummated once for all. And then the Lord sends Jeremiah. Interestingly, at the height of Israel's wickedness, as Babylon was parked and camped, the armies of Babylon were camped in, around the city gates and the wall of Jerusalem, about to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take God's people into exile because of their sin. Then God sent Jeremiah to say, I will, in the new covenant that I will bring soon, I will forgive your iniquity and I will remember your sins no more. And that's the apex, the climax of God's covenant with his people. And that is what Jesus refers to when he speaks of this covenant, this new covenant represented by his blood. And so that takes us to our second point, that we might consider the cup. The forgiveness of sins requires the cup. And so Jesus took the cup and presented it to his disciples, and he said to them, this cup is my blood of the covenant. You see, having just eaten the Passover, which is one of those sacrifices and feasts which reminded them of the blood of the covenant that was needed, Jesus presented his blood to them as the true blood of the covenant, that blood that they awaited. He was the one for whom they waited. He was the blood that would once, his blood was the blood that would once for all take away sins, and his blood would guarantee God's covenant promise to them once for all. Let's consider the cup and the blood. Throughout the gospel, Matthew has presented evidence that Jesus is the God-man. And so we need to consider the nature of this blood and how effective it is. It's tied to the fact that Christ is a God-man. First, we need to know that he is a man, that Jesus was a man, and the blood that he pointed the disciples to comprehend was the blood of a man. He was born of a woman, yet without sin. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus is innocent and sinless, although tempted. In other words, he's that spotless lamb, the spotless, perfect sacrifice that God requires. He is that righteous sacrifice that God had provided to take away the sins of the people. He is that sacrifice that God would provide, that he promised to provide to Abraham in Genesis 22. The sacrifice he promised to provide and he foreshadowed in the sin offering and the burnt offering and the atonement offering. And in Isaiah, the suffering servant who would bear our iniquities yet would be righteous in himself. This blood was not the blood of a bull or a goat. This blood was the blood of a man, a righteous man, that was required to atone for sin. And secondly, Jesus is the Son of God. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew reveals this about Christ. He's the Son of God who came in the flesh. And the apostles saw his glory through his teaching, through his miracles, and even through his transfiguration, where Christ demonstrated his glory to those few disciples. And as the God-man, Jesus' blood is the only thing that could pay the eternal price of redemption. Not only was it the blood of a man, and was it righteous, but it was the blood of the God-man that had eternal value. And therefore, it could pay the eternal price of God's wrath for our sin. John Murray wrote that Jesus' blood is the only thing that could come in between us and our sin and protect us from that consequence that we bear for our sin. Well, let's consider thirdly here, our third subpoint, the cup and the cross. You see, this cup that Jesus handed to his disciples explains the cross. Jesus handed his disciples the cup of wine, saying, "This is my blood." Now, it wasn't turned into blood. We need to be very clear. Jesus' blood was in his body. But the wine was a sign of Jesus' blood. His blood had not yet been spilled, but with these words, Jesus explained how we must interpret his crucifixion. You see, on the cross, Jesus took on our sin upon himself, and Jesus became our substitute. And he gave up his life as the ransom price for our salvation. He bore God's wrath, that wrath that you fear, and your guilt and your sin. God had promised, the Father had promised to take sinners and to make them his people. And so here God took the initiative and he provided all that was needed in his Son. In Colossians 1:20, Paul wrote, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see, Jesus and his blood spilled on the cross as the sacrifice for the sin is the only way out of hiding in the bushes. It's the only solution to our guilt and sin and our enmity with God. Jesus handed his disciples the cup, this cup which signified his blood of the new covenant. And through his blood alone, God forgives our sin. And through Christ's blood alone, God remembers our sin no more. What a glorious cup that is. And third, let's consider the command. Consider the command that Jesus gave in verse 27. Matthew wrote, "And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you." First, consider the subject of drinking and faith. Drinking and faith. You see, we gain nothing, absolutely nothing from Christ by simply drinking the cup in the Lord's Supper. Eating and drinking, rather, is a metaphor for believing. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, as he taught, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He went on to teach in verses 54 and following, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." You see, to eat Christ's body and to drink his blood means to believe in him. To believe in him. Whoever believes that his blood spilled on the cross atoned for sin, that one will be saved. That one will be united to Christ. Whoever believes in his blood spilled on the cross will experience the fullness of God's covenant of grace. And so when Jesus says, "Drink it, all of you," he calls us to remember that he is the bread of life, and he calls us to feed our faith and nourish our soul as we believe upon him. As we're reminded again of his divine glory, of his humanity, of those two natures united together in the Savior who set aside His glory in heaven to come to redeem His people and to remember His body broken on the cross and His blood spilled and poured out for our sin. To remember that when He went to the cross, He went to the cross because we are sinners. We put Him on the cross. But He calls us to drink of this cup. He calls us to believe in His perfect sacrifice of His blood, that it has redeemed us and washed us clean and made us righteous. When Jesus says, "Drink it, all of you," in drinking, He calls us to faith in Him and His blood. But second, there's something more going on here. And so consider the subject of drinking and the seal. Drinking and the seal. Guilt for sin is a problem for believers also. It's a problem for sinners who have not come to faith in Christ. But sadly, it's a problem for all of us who are believers, who are called to live by faith and not by sight, because our sinful flesh still hangs on. We still fall. You may have come here this morning having argued with your wife or your husband or been rude to your kids, or you may be aware of the sin that you have in your heart from out, or that you practice throughout this week. And you see, what we do as believers is we often live and dwell in this sin, and that sin begins to take over, and Satan regularly comes and reminds us of our guilt, and we begin to forget of the redemption that we have in Christ. We begin to forget that Christ has taken away our sins once and for all. And so when the Lord gives you the cup and He says, "Drink it," He gives you a seal. In other words, He gives you a guarantee of God's grace. It functions like your wedding ring. When you're away from your wife or your husband, and you need to be reminded of her love, you can call her and hear her voice and say, "Yeah, I love you." And then you can look down at your finger and the ring that she placed there to guarantee her love for you. Well, likewise, Christ gave us the bread and the cup as a guarantee of God's love for us. You see, when you take this cup, you must receive it as the guarantee that Jesus' blood has been shed for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to hear it and believe it as it's proclaimed to you in the Word, and then you need to partake of this physical sign and seal of that same truth of Christ's sacrifice as you drink that cup. And you see, the Lord's Supper is better than that wedding ring. It's a better guarantee because God's Spirit will take that as you receive Christ, as He's offered to you in the cup. By faith, the Spirit of God will nourish you. He will apply to you all the benefits that Christ has purchased for you on the cross as you eat and you drink in faith. And He will give you grace and carry you along and build you up and sustain you through the wilderness of this life as God gave the manna to Israel to sustain them through the wilderness journey as He carried them from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. As you drink by faith, Christ says, "This is how you can know that My blood has covered your sin and washed you clean." And last, consider the subject of drinking and you. Drinking and you. Jesus commanded His disciples, "Drink it, all of you." drink it, all of you. He calls every disciple, not just his apostles here, but every disciple, every sinner who rests in Jesus Christ for saving, for salvation. He calls every disciple to take and drink of the cup and to eat of the bread. You may think that you don't need the Lord's Supper for whatever reason, but I want to challenge you. Do you think that you are wiser than Jesus Christ? You see, the Lord knows the weakness of our faith. He knows that we need, He knows what we need to nourish our faith. Just as He knows the perfect trials and sufferings, that wonderful medicine that we need to remove our comfort in this world, that we might find all of our comfort in Him. The Lord knows that we need the Word, and we also need the sacraments to nourish our faith, to feed our souls, to sustain us to the end. He's given us His Word because we need it. And He's given us the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, this visible sign and seal of the same gospel we hear proclaimed, because we need it to persevere to the end. So this morning you may be like Adam, hiding from God because of your guilt, because of your sin. You may be buried under the accusations and the charges of Satan, who will take your sin and hold it before you and try to make it a wall between you and Christ your Savior. But the Lord has good news for you today. He's provided forgiveness for you who believe in Jesus Christ. He's provided forgiveness for you who rest from your works and trust in Christ's perfect obedience on your behalf, and trust in His accepted sacrifice for your sin. You see, when Jesus said, "Drink it, all of you," He called you to trust in the perfect satisfaction of His blood on the cross. So trust in Christ this morning as He's proclaimed in the Word. And trust in Christ this morning as you receive Him in the sacrament. Let us pray.